Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to sit and look at your word. We pray that you might speak to us through it, that we might see Jesus clearly and love him more. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Am I good enough for God? Probably a question that we've all asked at some point in our lives. Am I good enough for God? Well, actually, if you're a Christian here this morning, you probably have an answer. Actually, no, I'm not good enough for God. But I know that it's not about being good enough for God. He, God, is full of grace, love, and mercy for all who come to his son Jesus. This is what we know as Christians, and yet knowing it up here doesn't mean that we don't have further questions. I mean, we might find ourselves saying, well, it's amazing, his love and grace and mercy is full for all who come to his son Jesus, but surely there's a limit to his grace, his love, his mercy. What if actually I'm too bad, too sinful for God? Don't know if you've ever asked yourself that question, but to get an answer to that question, we're going to jump into 2 Samuel. In fact, I actually want to take you all the way back to the start of 2 Samuel, when David, he wasn't king, and he first heard of Saul's death. Saul was king before him. He lamented. He said, how the mighty have fallen. Mighty King Saul has fallen. How the mighty have fallen. Well, quite a lot's happened in 2 Samuel since then. David has now been established as king over God's people. But actually, those words he spoke of Saul all those many, many years ago could now rightly be spoken of him, albeit in a slightly different way. The mighty King David, God's king, in many ways the greatest king the world had ever seen up until this point. Mighty King David has fallen. Not in a battle, not in a war. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 11. David, he remained in Jerusalem. You see, it's not the enemy outside the wall that brought mighty King David down, but an enemy within the wall. Not external, but an internal enemy. His own sinful heart. See, his men, they were off battling the Ammonites, but he'd remained in the comfort of Jerusalem, and one evening he's taken a stroll on the roof of his palace, and he accidentally saw something he wasn't meant to. Because of the elevation of his palace, he could see into an otherwise hidden area. He could see a woman bathing. Now, at this stage, he's not done anything wrong. He wasn't walking on the roof hoping to catch a glimpse. It was an accident. But actually, what was an accident initially quickly snowballed into something far more serious. David, instead of averting his eyes like he should have done, he allowed his gaze to linger. And she was beautiful in his eyes. David, refusing to stop there, he goes another step further. He then sends someone to inquire of her. Who is she? Who is this beautiful woman? Well, then he finds out. She's called Bathsheba, and she's a married woman. Now, in inquiring of her, he's already crossed a line. But now, at this stage, the fact that she's married, well, should have stopped him in his tracks. I mean, she's off limits. She's married. In fact, He's also married. Going any further would make him an adulterer. A crime punishable by death, according to the law of God. But such is the state of his sinful heart. Knowing exactly how seriously God sees adultery, fueled by his sexual desire and lust, well, he crosses the line anyway. He sends his messengers to bring her to him, and he slept with her. David, the adulterer. I mean, sex, it's a gift from God. He created it, and it is a beautiful act of mutual love between a husband and a wife. But David's sinful heart takes God's good gift and all of the different restrictions he's put on this precious gift, and he just perverted it. You see, to David, Bathsheba was no more than a beautiful object to be used for his own pleasure. A woman to satisfy his own sexual desires and fantasies, and he had all the power he needed to get what he wanted. What a degrading and disgusting way to think of a woman. To think of God's good gift of sex. To make it all about self. Well, sadly, there are all sorts of ways our culture and our society think of sex in a very similar way to David here. And unless we're careful, we can easily start thinking in a very similar way. See, David had sinned against Bathsheba, against Uriah, her husband, who we'll meet in a second. But most of all, he'd sinned against God himself. The writer of 2 Samuel wrote this whole account in a way that actually mirrors Adam and Eve in the garden. In the same way that they saw the fruit, it was a delight to their eyes, and they took. Well, David saw Bathsheba. He liked what he saw, and he took. What he did is horrendous, but actually, just in case this is a way we might start thinking, we're actually not to go away thinking that we're any better or that we aren't capable of such grievous and serious sin. I mean, David, far from being a picture of the worst of humanity, he's actually almost a picture of the very best humanity has to offer. This is the guy that God has established as king. And yet even he is capable of such terrible evil. What a shock it is to notice that we are made of the same stuff as David, that we share his natural inclination and desire to reject God and his word and to choose to do that which God calls evil. I mean, David has disregarded the word of God. Chapter 12 describes what he's done as despised the word of God. His actions, like Adam and Eve's, was a direct assault on God. And again, this is made even worse by the fact that this is the king, King David, and he was meant to be different. When God's people came and asked for a king, like the surrounding nations, God told them what those sorts of kings were like. With all their power, they would take, take, take. David, he's meant to be a different kind of king, yet here he saw and he used his position and power to take, take, take. How the mighty has fallen. And we see in David's moral failure the reality not only of David's heart, but actually our own hearts. And in David's failure, we realize that actually we need a king so much greater than David. For all his greatness, we need a king who is greater. See, things are not looking good for David at this point. He's an adulterer. But then he finds out something that means he can't just put his evil actions behind him and pretend like they never happened. He finds out that Bathsheba is pregnant. With this, everyone will know that he's an adulterer. So David now has a choice to make. Come clean or cover up? While wanting to hide away his sins, aiming to keep his moral failings to himself, in an act of self-preservation, he decides that, well, covering it up, that is the answer. Again, how very human of David. Isn't that how we often act when we've sinned? It's the wrong choice, but it's still the choice that we so often make, and it's the one David made. And this is where we meet David the schemer. We've met David the adulterer, but now we meet David the schemer. He's scheming, and he has a plan. If only I can get Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to come back from the battlefield and sleep with his wife, well then, he and everyone else would just assume that the kid's his. His adultery would then be covered up, and he'd have gotten away with it. So look at verses 6 and 8, where he puts, 6 to 8, where he puts his plan into action. Uriah, having been brought from the battlefield, he does something different. He doesn't actually go home. He doesn't go home and sleep with his wife. Rather, he sleeps at the entrance of David's palace. In verse 10, David asks, basically, why? And Uriah shows himself to be a loyal and devoted servant of David. You see, he's unwilling to go and enjoy the comforts of being at home and with his wife while his fellow soldiers are camping out in the open country without such comforts. Oh, David's first plan has failed. The cover-up isn't as easy as he initially thought. But David the schemer, he comes up with another plan. I mean, I might not be able to convince Uriah to go home and spend the night with his wife, but I know something that might be able to. Alcohol. If only I get him drunk, he might end up going home, sleeping with his wife, and then we can pretend the baby's his, and I'll be in the clear. David thinks he's got a great plan, so the next day, that's what he does. He gets Uriah drunk. But this plan also failed. Look with me at verse 13. Again, Uriah did not go home. He slept on a mat amongst his master's servants. He did not go home. I think we're to see here that man is not just capable of incredible evil, living in a way that rejects how God calls us to live. But man is also capable of going to extreme lengths to protect himself and cover up his crimes. David here is a prime example of it. And we see where this leads David to his third and final cover-up plan, which makes him not only a scheming adulterer, but also a murderer. David, the murderer, his previous plans had failed. So now David uses his position and power as king to get Uriah out of the picture. See, it had proved too difficult to cover up his crime. So his next plan was just to remove Uriah entirely, that he might take Bathsheba as his wife, and then bearing a child with Bathsheba wouldn't really be an issue. For the sake of time, I won't go through all the details of how he does it, but just look with me at verse 14. You see, he sends Uriah back to the front line, and he instructed Joab, the commander of his armies, to make sure that he died on the battlefield. And look at verse 17, where his two first plans failed, his third and most sinister plan succeeded. Uriah the Hittite died. Now, it may not have been David's sword that killed Uriah. He managed to get his enemies to do his dirty work. But as we'll see in chapter 12, David is held responsible for Uriah's death, as if it were his own sword that killed him. You see, the once great King David, the best king the world had ever seen, is now an adulterous murderer. It's quite a shock, isn't it? How the mighty has fallen. Wonder whether this passage has maybe changed or shaped your view of the great King David. I mean, he doesn't come off good in this story, does he? He's broken God's holy law, coveted his neighbor's wife. He then took her for himself, committing adultery in the process, and he tried covering it up. And when all else failed, he murdered Uriah. And if the story stopped at chapter 11, we might actually be tempted to think that he got away with it. David, the king, by the end of chapter 11, he's not faced any repercussions for his sins. Seems like he's in the clear. You see, we often like to think that we can hide away our sin, that we can bury it deep down where no one else can find it, that we can get away with it, that we can live our lives however we want without any consequences, without facing God's judgment, without facing God's justice. We might think it's possible to get away with it. It's definitely what many in our world think. But the Bible says otherwise. Look with me at how chapter 11 ends. You see, there is someone who knows exactly what David's done, and he's not too pleased. The Lord God, he knows what David has done. A cover-up might hide things from mere man. We can be fooled pretty easily. But it doesn't work with God. Before briefly looking at chapter 12, I think those final words of chapter 11 are chilling and ominous. Look at them with me. But the thing David has done displeased the Lord. Sinners can't escape the all-seeing eye of God. David, a sinner, can't hide his sins from God, which I think leaves us with a question that we'll hopefully see an answer to in a bit. What is God going to do with David? He knows, he's seen it, he's not pleased. What will he do with David? Well, before we get our answer, we see God actually uncover that which David tried so hard to hide. Look with me at chapter 12, the first 7 verses or so. David's sins are all uncovered. See, David, he's probably found a way to ignore, justify, or minimize in his mind what he's done, just like all sinners do, just like we do. And thus far, nothing has been able to convict him of his evil deeds and get him to come clean and face the punishment due for his crimes. That is, until God steps in. See, nothing short of the direct intervention of God is able to open our eyes to the seriousness of our sin and our need to repent. Look at verse 1 with me. God sends Nathan the prophet. And to David, it seems like Nathan is bringing to him a legal case that he needs some help with. David's happy to help. Nathan starts by introducing David to 2 men. He says there's one rich man and there is one poor man. This rich man, he has loads of sheep and cattle, loads of them. The poor man, he has a single lamb that he loves and he treasures. Now a traveler is coming, he went to the rich man, and the rich man, instead of using one of his own lambs to make a nice meal for the traveller, the rich man went and took and killed the lamb of the poor man to feed his visitor. David, well, with his strong sense of justice in verse 5, well, he jumps up and, burning with anger, he pronounces his verdict on that rich man. He must die. He's committed a crime worthy of death. How dare he? He must pay back 4 times what he's took. To which Nathan responds, "Gotcha. David, you're that man." You see, in verse 6, David wasn't condemning some random rich man. He was condemning himself. Without realizing, he'd declared himself guilty. As long as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. Those are the words David unknowingly pronounced over himself. He is the man who has committed a crime deserving death. He is the adulterer. He is the schemer. He is the murderer. And now all that is left is to hear what God would do to him. Now everything has been uncovered. I mean, God, he's just. And actually, he takes sin more seriously than we do. He is more outraged by David's behavior than we are. Surely, God will pour out his justice, his wrath, his righteous anger on David and punish him for his crimes as he deserves. Well, we don't right now have the time to unpack all that God says through the prophet. You can read in verses 1 to 13 particularly. But know that actually there are consequences. God does discipline David. You see, there are consequences for sin, as there always is. David and his descendants after him live out those consequences, and it's horrible. But I really want to draw our attention to verse 13. You see, there is much God has to say to David in regards to his actions, but none more shocking than what he says through Nathan in verse 13. You see, David, the adulterer, the schemer, the murderer, is forgiven. David, the adulterer, the schemer, the murderer, he's forgiven. Let me read verse 13. "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' Nathan replied, 'The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die.'" I mean, David had no defense. There was nothing he could say. All he could do was acknowledge that in his actions, he had sinned against the Lord. He had despised the word of God, in contempt choosing to do that which is evil. What a shock it must have been for David to hear those words, "The Lord has taken away your sins. You are not going to die." David, guilty and without excuse, shown mercy. He's forgiven. He doesn't deserve it. He deserves to face the judgment for his crimes, but God takes away his sin. In some sense, this actually can make us feel quite uncomfortable, can't it? And if it doesn't, we probably aren't seeing just how terrible David's actions were. I mean, God hasn't just forgiven a harmless, petty criminal stealing bread. He's forgiven a murderer, an adulterer. And yet, if we can't get our heads around God's forgiveness of a sinner like David's, well, actually, we can't really get our head around God's forgiveness at all. And if we can't get our heads around God's forgiveness, we'll actually start to think that maybe we can actually be too bad, too sinful for God. We'll fear mucking up one too many times and God saying, "Sorry, I'm all out of love, forgiveness, and grace. There's none left." God's incredible forgiveness to the undeserving is the very good news of the Christian faith. Guilty sinners, even really guilty sinners, even the worst of guilty sinners can be and are forgiven by this God. And you see, David here, he's not forgiven because of anything he did. What he did is how he ended up in the mess. David, he didn't trick God into forgiving him with some performative and heartfelt prayer of repentance and lots of promises to never do it again. David was forgiven because the God he worships is the God of forgiveness. The God who delights in showing mercy, in forgiving the guilty, in removing sins. We're really right to see David's sin as serious. They're more serious than we know. We also need to see that David does face consequences for his sinful actions. But if we somehow think that his sins make him unforgivable, we do not know the God of the Bible. If your God can't find it within himself to forgive sinners like David's, well, how do you know he can find it within himself to forgive sinners like you? No, we will actually run out of sin before our God runs out of mercy and forgiveness. What an amazing truth that is. We will run out of sin before he runs out of forgiveness. I mean, in David's story, we see that even the best humans out there, well, they're contaminated and corrupted to the core by a natural inclination of the human heart to despise God and his words. Even the best humans out there, the best king the world had ever seen, is so rotten to the core that evil and wickedness pours out. And this really does raise a question that can only be answered when we jump forward to Jesus and the cross. I mean, how? How can God do this? How can a God who is perfectly just, who hates sin more than we do, and refuses to leave sin unpunished, how on earth can he forgive guilty sinners like David, like you and me? Well, for a fuller answer, I think we need to spend some time in the New Testament, but I think we can see the answer clearly when we fix our eyes on a bleeding and naked man hanging on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago. There we see Jesus, the perfect and righteous king who took the place of sinful humanity. You see, the punishment due for sinners like David, like you, like me, has been fully and finally poured out on Jesus. He bore the weight of the wrath and judgment of God that sin would be rightly punished, all whilst sinners like you and me, like David, could hear the words, "Your sins have been taken away. You are not going to die." I mean, this is God's verdict that he speaks over David, and really over all who come and put their trust in his son, Jesus. "Your sins have been taken away. You are not going to die." Or as one famous hymn puts it, "The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment a pardon from Jesus receives." With all this in mind, why don't we pray to our merciful and forgiving God? Let's pray. Father God, forgive us. Forgive us for our sinfulness, Lord God. When we read of David, we see the depths of human sin. And Lord God, we see that our hearts are not too dissimilar from David's. When we're honest with ourselves, we recognize that we are capable of doing wicked, evil things. And yet, Lord God, we thank you that your grace and your mercy and your love and your forgiveness never runs dry. Thank you that actually you found it in yourself to forgive a sinner like David, who had done incredible, incredible wrong and evil. We thank you, Lord God, that for all who repent and put their trust in Jesus, that we can find the same forgiveness. Thank you, Lord God, that this is your verdict on us. Your sins have been taken away. You are not going to die. We thank you so much. Lord God, we pray that we would understand these truths and reflect on these truths further, that we might rejoice even more in Jesus. Amen.